important topic. Acts chapter 16. Let's pick it up. We're going to finish up here looking at the Philippian jailer, and then next Sunday we're going to start right in Acts chapter 17. We've stalled a little bit too long here in Acts chapter 16, so we really do need to be moving along. In Acts chapter 16, we began the chapter by noticing that Paul does something very peculiar. He circumcises Timothy. And he does that in light of the great conference that occurred in Acts chapter 15. I drew, by the way, a real rough sketch of the Acts timeline. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. There is a one-year extension offered to the nation of Israel, which is covered from about the crucifixion to Acts chapter 7. That extension is withdrawn. The fall of Israel occurs historically right after Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ there at the end of Acts chapter 7. At Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is saved. The Lord Jesus Christ appears in an unprophesied appearing, commissions Saul of Tarsus to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And what we learn from Acts chapter 9 till the end of the book, what we have here is the record of Israel's diminishing. Israel is being, she's already fallen, she's cast away, but now her focus in God's program, of course, is in a diminishing stage as God now is going to the Gentiles with a new gospel, a new program, a new message, etc. When you get to, by the way, that little hash mark, this is Acts chapter 16, and I'll explain to you why I made that little hash mark. But in Acts 15, there's this great meeting between Paul and the other principal apostles, Peter and the other apostles. And the controversy raging at that time was over circumcision. Should the Gentiles be physically circumcised? You had those Jews in Judea who came down out of great sincerity and concern for the Gentiles, insisting that they now should be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And we saw in Acts 15 that Paul vehemently opposed the very thought of subjecting the Gentiles to physical circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law. And there's a great controversy. And finally, the conclusion there at the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15 is that the Gentiles ought not be physically circumcised, and the Gentiles ought not follow the law of Moses. And that was the agreement. Everything seems hunky-dory. Everything seems to be just fine. But when we get now to Acts chapter 16, what we find Paul doing is taking Timothy, whose mother was a Jewish, and what he does is he himself personally circumcises Timothy. Now, it would appear as though Paul is contradicting himself. Why is he so vehemently opposed to circumcision in Acts 15? He even brings Titus to demonstrate that the Gentiles aren't going to be subject to it. And then, no sooner than the meeting concludes, he goes ahead and circumcises Timothy. And the key to understanding some of the peculiar behavior of the Apostle Paul is without a doubt, understanding the diminishing phase of Israel during the Acts period. Just to refresh our memory, look there in Acts 16, verse 3. Acts 16, verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So we have the answer right there. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Verse 3 gives us the answer, because of the Jews. What we always need to remember in light of this Acts record is that Paul is ministering to Israel. He is not ministering to Israel the gospel of the grace of God, but rather he does minister in that he is provoking to Israel to jealousy. He's provoking Israel to emulation. And that's going to be the key in understanding why Paul baptizes, why he circumcises, why is he going to start taking vows, why is he observing feast days. There are a lot of things that Paul does for Israel's benefit, and that is, once again, to provoke Israel to understand God is going to the Gentiles. Israel is fallen. The nation of Israel is responsible, found guilty for the crucifixion of her Messiah. And Israel now is in that rebellious state. Paul is out there. He's moving further westward. He's visiting the synagogues. And we're going to see he keeps going to the synagogues. The apostle of the Gentiles keeps going to the synagogues. And what is he doing? He is, again, educating the remnant. He's educating Israel that she is in a fallen state. She is in a state of diminishing. God is withdrawing himself actively. I shouldn't say it that way. He's withdrawing himself from Israel and instead revealing something brand new, entirely new to the Gentiles. So when we see him circumcising, wow, what's going on there? Now we're going to, and then as we proceeded through Acts chapter 16, you notice, remember there in verse 13, Acts 16:13, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which were resorted thither on the Sabbath day. There are no doubt a bunch of Jews that are congregating there at the river, a religious observance. They're observing the Sabbath day. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. So you have a Jewish woman, a Gentile woman, Lydia, who certainly is an observer of Judaism. She worshipped God. How did she worship God? On the Sabbath, she went to the river to meet with the other Jews. So she's participating in Israel's program. No question about that. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended on the things which were spoken of Paul. So once again, we see with even Lydia, she's observing the Sabbath day, she worships God, and she hears Paul, and she receives Paul's message. So there's a Jewish flavor to all of this. Now we're going to come to the Philippian jailer, and we're just going to, we already talked a little bit about, that spirit that was out there harassing Paul, and Paul, as a result of that, he's thrown into prison. And let's go to verse 25 now, Acts 16, verse 25. Paul's in jail now, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. If you study Roman history, it was quite common that a Roman soldier would have been executed for, allowing prisoners to escape, that kind of a thing. So for this jailer to all of a sudden threaten to kill himself, supposing the prisoners escape, that certainly was not out of the ordinary. It seems rather extreme, but if you read Roman history, you find out that he would have been executed if those prisoners did escape. But notice verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So you've got the picture here, you've got the context. Paul, Silas, they're out there at midnight in the jail, in the dungeon. And then you have this great supernatural event, the earthquake, and the Philippian jailer rushes in, not sure what's going on. And Paul says, hey, don't do yourself any harm. The guy then asks a very critical question, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? You recall many, many months ago, we talked about that term save or salvation. And the word technically just means to be rescued from something. I mean, to be saved from something means to be rescued from some sort of calamity or some sort of a peril. And in the Bible, that idea of being saved has different meanings to it. You can be saved in many different ways. Now, in this particular context, this guy is not simply suggesting, how am I going to be saved from possibly being executed by, you know, the Roman government. For one thing, did any of the prisoners escape? None of the prisoners escaped. I mean, Paul says there in verse 28, do thyself no harm, for we are all what? Here. So for some who would suggest that, well, this guy, he's asking, how am I going to be saved from possibly being executed by my own commanders, wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Nobody escaped. He wasn't in jeopardy in that sense. And certainly, why was Paul thrown in the jail to begin with? You remember why he was thrown in jail. If we just read up a little bit earlier, you remember what that woman was saying. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And as a result of that, you know, he exercises that spirit out of that damsel. And as a result of that, the owners, they're losing money. And so because of that, he gets thrown into jail. So Paul already had a reputation, no question about it. He's preaching something that has to do with salvation. So salvation, that the question that the jailer is asking, how am I going to be saved? He's talking about more than physical deliverance. He's talking more about being spared from possible execution. He's talking about spiritual deliverance. What is it that you're teaching? What is it that you're communicating? What is it that you're preaching that has gotten the city in the uproar and has gotten you thrown into jail? And certainly something supernatural occurred. Now, be mindful, again, during this Acts period, there's a lot of phenomenon going on. The casting out of that devil. Remember that? Paul cast out that spirit. You have that earthquake. Later on, as we read in Acts, he's going to raise somebody from the dead. Paul's going to send out handkerchiefs that provide physical healing. During the Acts period, as part of Paul's provoking ministry, Paul is exercising some of the sign gifts that were really Israel's privilege. They were Israel's sign gifts. Because Paul is provoking Israel to emulation, he's performing miracles that, and also we study this, he's also performing miracles to validate who he is as an apostle. Number of reasons why he's performing miracles. But once again, during this diminishing phase, there is this temporal a ministry of provoking Israel that also includes some supernatural phenomenon, be it this earthquake, be it the visitation by an angel, by the Holy Spirit, the deliverance from the shipwreck, the viper. Remember, there's that viper that snatches onto Paul's hand, and the barbarians, they were waiting for Paul to just keel over instantly. He should have died. He didn't die. He shook that viper off his hand. All that supernatural phenomenon occurs during this transitional period between Acts chapter 9 and chapter 28. After Acts chapter 28, do you find Paul in his epistles? And we've said this a number of times. If you want to know how to serve God today, if you want to know how to live today, if you want to know the details of godliness and spirituality and the doctrine and all of that, we don't go to the book of Acts, we go to Paul's epistles. In Paul's epistles, do you read anything about supernatural deliverance and supernatural healings, and, you know, you pray unto God? What you find is Paul's inability to heal anybody. He left Trophimus sick in Miletum. Paul the apostle, who had the ability to raise somebody from the dead, he now has to leave a brother in the Lord sick at Miletum. What? He couldn't heal the guy. He recommends to Timothy, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Paul talks about his beloved physician. Paul had a physician that attended to him. Who was the physician, by the way? Luke. So why does Paul call, he doesn't say Luke, he says my beloved physician. Did Paul need a doctor, do you think? You think a guy who got beat and mistreated and who fasted involuntarily, who had no certain dwelling place, who remember he tells the Galatians, you would have poked your eye out for me, you would have plucked your eye out. He had eye problems. Paul suffered physical ailment. He did the smart thing. He had a doctor, and he was rather fortunate. I mean, imagine having a doctor escort you. We don't have that luxury. It would cost us how much if we had we wouldn't want a doctor to do that. My point is this: if you study Paul's writings, Romans through Philemon, Paul isn't talking about praying for healing and looking for supernatural deliverance and things like that. On the contrary, just the opposite. Be prepared. You're not going to be healed, and that's okay. There's something much better going on. So there is this earthquake, and there is supernatural phenomenon, again, during this transitional phase. So this jailer jumps in, and he asks this very important question, what do I have to do to be saved? And by Paul's response, we know it's got to transcend any sort of physical, material, temporal rescue or deliverance. What does Paul answer? Verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So, this question asked by a Philippian jailer, by a Gentile, is a wonderful question that typifies the great dispensational change that has taken place. Go to Acts chapter 2. You notice, and it is critical to recognize the answer that Paul gives to that question. And we're not talking about physical, we're talking about spiritual salvation. We're talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. And you and I know what the penalty of sin is. The wages of sin is death. And what we're talking about is salvation unto eternal life. Being justified by God, being forgiven all of our trespasses and sins, and having God's imputed righteousness, thereby having eternal life. And that question deserves a very clear answer. And the answer that Paul gives is not the same answer that is given in other dispensational programs. The need to rightly divide the truth. People say, they always look for something practical. And what they mean is they want to go to a particular meeting and build up their self-esteem. They want to feel good about themselves. And if you want to call that practical, I don't know. But is the question, how do I get saved? Is that a practical question? I mean, doctrinally, you can't get any more practical than that. We're talking about heaven, hell. We're talking about eternity in the lake of fire as opposed to heaven. Rightly dividing the word of truth is so critically important because we need to make sure we can answer that question. How does somebody get to heaven today? What kinds of answers are we going to give? Look there in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. By the way, let all the house of who? Israel? Forgive me for being redundant. That 1 year period after the crucifixion up till about Acts chapter 7. Who is Peter addressing over and over and over again? Israel, house of Israel, house of Israel, Israel. Peter doesn't go to the Gentiles. Very, very important to recognize that. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Good question. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is Peter's answer to that extremely important question the same as Paul's response to that question given by the Philippian jailer? It isn't the same. Can we try to make it the same? Don't religious people, doesn't Christian try to make it the same? Well, I mean, obviously you can't have contradictions in the Bible, and you try to harmonize it. And if you believe Peter and Paul are one and the same in ministry and in message, then you can force those two passages to mean the same thing. But if you're honest, if Acts chapter 2, what are we supposed to do? And the answer is repent. Notice the list. Repent, be baptized, and as a result, you'll receive remission of sins and you'll get the Holy Ghost. Is that the same as simply saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? They're not the same. And that's good. That's okay. But don't you know why people have a knee-jerk reaction and they're frightened? You know, well, if they don't say the same thing, then we need to spiritualize it. We need to do this, that, the other thing. Jump into the Greek. Jump into whatever it is. If they don't say the same thing, ask the question why. We don't need to be intimidated by that. Let's welcome that difference. No, they are not saying the same thing. And the reason they're not saying the same thing, because there are two different programs that are operating. One in Acts chapter 2, as opposed to what Paul is doing after Acts chapter 9. Go to Mark chapter 16. Here's one. Mark chapter 16. Right division is absolutely practical in that if we can't answer the question, how do we get saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Acts 16:15. I'm sorry, Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Saved. Did Paul say that when the Philippian jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? Why did Paul exclude water when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Paul was pretty emphatic. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Did Paul include water? Now, do we see the Philippian jailer water baptized? He will be water baptized, but that's after the fact. That's after his whole house is getting saved, okay? But they're getting saved. My point is simply this. The prescription here by the mouth of the Lord Jesus is believe and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, once again, when we rightly divide the word of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells his audience how you're going to get saved. Believe, be baptized, and this is what you can expect. In my name cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now we got a real problem, because that sort of activity is not occurring today. It's not occurring today. People might claim they're handling snakes. But do people still die after they handle some of those poisonous snakes out there in the mountains of Tennessee? Yeah, they do die. And then the excuse is, well, it was his time to go. You know, I mean, it's how convenient. How convenient you can handle a poisonous snake. And if he doesn't die, praise God, hallelujah, Mark 16. But if the guy does die, well, the Lord wanted him home anyway. You know, it's nothing but it's charlatry. We have a problem here. There are specific signs that the Lord says shall follow them that believe. So when we rightly divide the word of truth, we face a dilemma here. When we study what Paul has to say about getting saved, he never includes a list that validates whether you're saved. Paul, study Romans through Philemon, his epistles. He never tells you what the proof of salvation is. Well, you'll be able to lay hands on the sick, those kinds of things. We got some problems. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Real good question. How do I get saved? What must I do? And more importantly, the answer that's going to be given. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a similar question. And here's the Lord's response. And he said unto him, oh gosh, what is written in the what? Wow. Aren't you happy? We don't imagine, how do I have eternal life? And somebody says, well, what does the law say? Would that bother you a little bit? Now, if you don't know anything about the law, it might not bother you. But if you know something about the law, thou shalt not steal, would you start to sweat bullets just a little bit? Thou shalt not bear false witness, you know, thou shalt honor thy mother. And those are just 10, right? And if you understand the law, I'm looking for life. And what's the question? And what's the, or, well, the answer is a question. What does the law say? How readest thou, verse 26? Verse 27, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, it's interesting how the Lord answered that. Verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And you remember this whole story about the Good Samaritan? And the Lord, he goes through all of that, and basically what you find out is that this guy, he didn't love his neighbor. Go to chapter 18. Chapter 18. And by the way, what the Lord demonstrates is, hey, can you earn eternal life by obeying the law? Luke chapter 18. And notice in Luke 18, verse 18. Luke 18, 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord's response is different. And you got to appreciate the Lord's handling of these questions. Verse 19. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is who? So what is the Lord pressing here? Is this ruler... confessing and admitting that he's God? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. Thou knowest, now notice verse 20, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father. Now, just again, the Philippian jailer, he rushes into that cell and he says, what must I do to be saved? Did Paul start listing the law? Thou shalt commit, adultery, do not kill, do not steal. Paul doesn't begin to list the requirements of the law. Verse 21, he said, all these have I kept up from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest. He's real diplomatic and he's gentle. He's a gentleman. He says, hey, man, good job, good job. But you lack one thing. You're always going to lack one thing. You know what the law demands? Absolute, unbroken perfection. Perfect. There is nothing to do with good. No, not one. The law, we'll look at a couple of verses. When the Lord says, what does the law say? What does the law say? And what the law, what the Lord is saying is, whose righteousness? Are you trying to earn your eternal life? Are you going to do it? In fact, let's keep reading here. Verse 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And we heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be what? The apostles got it. How is it possible for anybody to be saved? Verse 27, and he said, the things which are impossible with who? Men are possible with who? God. You know what Israel's problem is? You know what man's problem is? Paul tells us, go to Romans chapter 9. During the Lord's earthly ministry, good question. What do I have to do to have eternal life? And what does the Lord Jesus Christ appeal to? He says, what does the law say about this? And you know what the law, what does the law do? Does the law aid a person to eternal life? What the law says, you don't have the capacity to do that. What must I, what, do? And the Lord says, what can you do? But you're going to lack. You're always going to lack something. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Does the law produce righteousness? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Does the law produce righteousness? Well, yeah. I mean, that's the intent. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Did the law produce righteousness? The question is, Well, it was Israel's righteousness. What kind of righteousness was that? A couple more passages. Go to Philippians chapter 3 and then Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and then Philippians chapter 3. Dispensationally, and again, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we draw those lines of dispensational distinction in the Word of God, when we separate Paul's unique ministry and message to the Gentiles from Peter's message to Israel or the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry to the nation of Israel, we learn some things about righteousness. We learn something about some things about the law. Look there at Luke chapter 1, verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. How? Blameless. Now, the verse doesn't say they were blameless because they walked in. They observed the law blamelessly. Did they possess righteousness? Now, according to the verse, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But look at what Paul says. Paul did it. Look at what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, what does Paul say? Blameless. Paul understood how to walk blamelessly. Paul understood something about the righteousness which is of the what? The law. Paul understood something about the law, which was Israel's righteousness, And if they obeyed it and they abide by it, they would live thereby. But Paul also understood, obviously, post-resurrection, at that appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ there, and then following as he's gaining some information. Yes, touching the righteousness which is in the law, Paul was blameless, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Dispensationally, we learn something. Paul is given something about some truth about righteousness, but the righteousness that Paul preaches, does it include or exclude the law? It excludes that. See, the righteousness which is of the law doesn't give eternal life. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. See, that was Paul, when he writes Romans 9 and 10, that was the dilemma. Israel was seeking about to establish their own righteousness. What must I do to have eternal life? The law says, well, what does the law say? Yeah, you do, yeah, keep doing. And you know what I'm going to find out? You lack one thing. You're always going to lack one thing. The law can't give life. Galatians chapter 2. Notice verse 21, Galatians 2, verse 21. And we read, therefore, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. The law can't give life. And then go back to Romans chapter 10, real quick. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Romans 10:3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. So Paul's message, Paul's gospel, includes the answer to Israel's dilemma, which is the righteousness of the law. It couldn't give life. When that guy springs into the jail cell and he says, what must I do to be saved? The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness. It could not give life. It's the end of all good works. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Now let's read verse 19, Romans 3, 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That law no longer is a means of any sort of righteousness. Paul reveals it was just human righteousness. And what we find instead is something about the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It is Paul who preaches the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole means of righteousness, being that propitiation. And we're now justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So dispensationally, when that question is asked, Paul gives, and let's go back now to Acts chapter 16. Paul gives the only valid answer for the dispensation of grace. And he just says, believe on the Lord Jesus. Doesn't tell him to do anything. Doesn't tell him to go out there and sell all that you have and give alms to the poor. He doesn't analyze the guy's righteousness in the law. He doesn't, you know, rehearse, well, what did you do in your life? What didn't you do in life? He doesn't even really tell him to do anything. In fact, go, keep your finger there in Acts 16:31 and go back to Romans 3. I'm sorry. Understand, faith is not a work. To believe requires no human effort. You don't expend any energy. There is nothing that you produce, as it were. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. See, the law, which produces works, gives the person something to boast about, something to brag about. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Works and law are mutually exclusive. Verse 4 of chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith. But works and faith are mutually exclusive. Believe. You exclude any work at any time in your life, going back to Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus. The issue isn't this guy. The issue isn't his past. Paul doesn't say, you better repent, you Roman soldier, responsible probably, perhaps, for some dastardly deeds. Whatever. He doesn't ask him to confess his sins. He doesn't tell him, you better pray it out. All it's remarkable. Believe. That's all you got to do. That is an extremely unique answer. You don't get that answer from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get that answer. I mean, you get it from the Lord Jesus Christ by way of revelation. Don't get me wrong. You don't get that answer from the Lord Jesus when He's ministering on the earth. You don't get that answer from Peter. Peter says you better repent and you better get water baptized. Paul says, don't do anything, Philippian jailer. Don't confess. Don't repent. Don't get right. Don't get clean. Don't join the church. He just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. What a simple answer, but what a powerful answer. Because the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ, not who you are, Philippian jailer. And this guy, obviously, verse 32, and they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them, and the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized. And he and all his house straightway. His house believed that gospel message. Now, we notice that there's a baptism that takes place. And some people get a little bit worked up over the fact that, well, why is he baptized? Number one, that baptism was not part of that message. Paul never said, believe and be baptized. That water baptism certainly was incidental. In fact, remember, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Paul's gospel excluded water baptism. Now, this Philippian jailer was baptized. Water baptism. And that water, by the way, does symbolize a cleansing, and we have a Gentile being cleansed. No question about that. But Paul didn't baptize that guy because that was the formula for salvation. Believe and be baptized. Like Mark chapter 16, verse 16. No, the guy does get baptized, but do you recall what's happening during this transitional period? When did Jesus Christ tell Paul, "Thou shalt not water baptize anymore"? Never did. Is there a verse where Jesus said, "Paul, thou shalt not water baptize anymore"? Technically, no. But you know what Paul discovered as he's receiving progressive revelation? What did Jesus did teach Paul about baptism? He taught him something about a spiritual baptism. You see, Paul, as he is receiving revelation, he comes to the obvious conclusion, there's a better baptism going on here. Just as there is a better circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, not made with hands, that replaces the physical circumcision, Paul learns and discovers there's a better baptism, also not made with hands, spiritual in nature. There's no indication, Paul wasn't necessarily directly told, don't do it. But this is what Paul does say about water baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul understood that his apostleship excluded the command and baptize. Preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing. See, those earthly apostles, the prophetic apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were told, they were commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul, Jesus Christ, when he commissioned Paul, to preach the gospel, but he never said, go out baptizing in my name. But Paul did do that. Why did he do that? Diminishing, the provoking, to emulation, the nation of Israel, to jealousy. Now, this is how some brethren read this passage. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now, you notice what I just did? Well, the reason Paul didn't baptize there at Corinth was because he didn't want anybody to accuse him of baptizing in his own name. But see, he would have otherwise baptized. Do you see the logic there? See, there the way this passage is read, and I know this firsthand experience, I was dealing with a Baptist preacher years ago by way of letter, by correspondence, and this was a passage that I offered to him. And his explanation was simply, Paul didn't water baptize at Corinth because he didn't want anybody to accuse him of doing it in his own name. For example, in John chapter 4, if you keep your finger there and go to John chapter 4, this is sort of the thinking here. John chapter 4, well, Jesus never water baptized. So therefore, you know, Paul didn't have to water baptize. In John chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now notice verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. See, Jesus never water baptized anybody, but he did commission others to water baptize. So the same logic is applied to Paul. Well, Paul didn't necessarily baptize everybody, but he sent other people to baptize. That's sort of a stretch to compare Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ in that manner. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ did Did he have the authority to commission people to baptize in his name? Christ did. Did Paul have the authority to commission other people to water baptize? I don't see him getting having that commission. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This argument or this idea that Paul would have water baptized, but he only didn't do it lest everybody thought he was just doing it in his own name, just doesn't, pardon the pun, hold water. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Number one, we certainly know it doesn't work because he already was aware of the fact that there was division at Corinth. And how did he learn about that division? See, he learned about the division after the fact. In other words, it's like Paul saying, I'm at Corinth. Because there's division, I'm not going to baptize you lest you think I'm baptizing in your name. But he didn't know there was any division until after he visited Corinth. So he didn't not baptize because he didn't want to contribute to the contention and the division. He didn't know there was any contention or division. Look at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. He didn't know there was contentions until he was told there were contentions. So the argument that Paul did not water baptize at Corinth, or it was limited because he didn't want to contribute to the division, doesn't work. He didn't know there was division when he was at Corinth. He already left. He received a letter from the house of Chloe, or he was informed by those of the house of Chloe, that, hey, you know there were problems at Corinth? Paul, after the fact, says, boy, I thank God I baptized none of you, now that I learned that there was some contention. So that argument doesn't hold any water. I keep saying that. It just doesn't work. Secondly, did Paul baptize? Look at verse 17 again. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, is that statement true? Well, obviously it's true. Paul said it. He was sent not to baptize, but did Paul baptize? Yes. So again, we still have a dilemma here. Now, Paul, here in this letter, he tells us that his baptism was very limited. It was limited to Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, he didn't water baptize anybody. So what I'm getting at is this. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, that's about Acts chapter 20. We know by Acts chapter 20 that Paul was fully aware of the fact that his commission excluded water baptism. Christ sent me not to water baptize. Now, the last record we have of Paul water baptizing is Acts chapter 18. And that's Crispus and Gaius right there in verse 14. We don't see Paul ever doing it again. Because he now certainly has understanding by Acts 20 in history, I'm not out there water baptizing. When he writes the Corinthians, what does he have to say about baptism? We look there at chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Paul already understands the one spiritual baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So, but now, when does he write about that? After Acts chapter 16. Why is that important? Well, it's important because if we go to Acts chapter 26, go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 15. Acts 16, verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen. Now this is Acts chapter 9. and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So in Acts 9, the Lord already says, look, there are going to be multiple appearings. Why are there multiple appearings? Go to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we're going to have to quit. 1 Corinthians 13 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to revelation, visions and revelations of the Lord. 2 Corinthians is obviously written after Acts chapter 20, and he's still saying, I will come to... He's still receiving information. So when we see the Philippian jailer being baptized in Acts chapter 16, please remember, Paul is still receiving further visions and revelations and appearings by the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't gotten all of the information quite yet. There hasn't been any, he certainly by Acts 20 understood something about the Spirit baptism. But Paul, he knew when he was commissioned, the Lord never said, baptize anybody. But Paul was baptizing, again, in light of Israel's diminishing as part of the provoking, in light of the Jews that were present, we know that. And he baptizes the Philippian jailer out of convenience, incidentally, not because he was sent to do that. It was not part of the salvation package. It wasn't part of the formula that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, he wasn't told otherwise. Well, I'll say it that way. The Lord never said, stop water baptizing. But the Lord did say, isn't there a better baptism? And Paul finally understood. Give me the verse where Paul says, do not water baptize. Is there a verse where Paul says, do not what? No. But what does he say? There's a better baptism. There's a replacement principle in Paul's epistles. A replacement of the water with the spiritual. The physical with the spiritual. And as adults, when we study the passages, we come to realize, wow, what's given to Paul replaces a lot of that physical stuff. Well, anyway, there's no need to get worked up over the fact that this Philippian jailer is baptized in Acts chapter 16. We're going to see another baptism in Acts 18. That'll be an easier one. And then we're going to see another passage which really confuses people about John's baptism, but that's an easy one. So we don't even need to get worked up over that one. Father, we do thank you for your grace, your love. We thank you for your word. And again, we just pray as we learn more about you, may we be better equipped to answer every man, to know our place and position in your purposes and program, and also may it further the edification of our inner man, so that we're equipped unto godliness. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.